You have your Bibles open with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we wrap up this chapter of sacred scripture in preparation for the Lord's Supper we will celebrate this morning. You have the passage for you in your bulletin if you do not have access to a Bible. This is the fifth sermon in 1 Peter chapter 4, according to my records. Last week's message was devoted to two general characteristics of Christian suffering, which we discovered in verses 12 through 14. That's as far as we got this past week. Those characteristics were as follows. Suffering as a Christian should not be surprising, number one. And then secondly, suffering should lead to rejoicing and blessings. And so we studied that this past week. And now Peter continues to expound on the theme of Christian suffering. And hopefully we'll conclude with verse 19 today. Just somewhat of a side note, not the main thrust of the passage this morning, but somewhat of a side note. I want you to notice that suffering for Christ is on a continuum. That is to say that Christians will suffer in various degrees and at various times, various ways. I want you to notice the word if in verses 14 and 15 and 16. He says, if you suffer, or if you're insulted, verse 14, verse 15, if you suffer, verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian. Some Christians will suffer a lot in this life. Some of us will face difficulties and hardships. Others may give the appearance that they don't suffer much at all in the way of direct or indirect suffering for Christ. So we conclude that only God knows why we suffer to the degree that we suffer and the way that we suffer. I say that to say this. Don't go through life comparing yourself with somebody else. If you try to judge your life based on your circumstances, you'll be miserable. And you'll always have a distorted view about what God is doing in your life and how He is developing you personally for His glory and honor in Jesus Christ. So everyone suffers to a different degree or another according to the wisdom, the unsearchable wisdom of Almighty God. Now, as you look at verses 15 through 19, I believe that Peter is going to raise two specific items or issues for us. He's going to make, number one, an important distinction, and secondly, an important connection. An important distinction in verses 15 and 16, and then an important connection in verses 17 through 19. So that'll be our outline this morning as you follow along. First, I want you to notice the important distinction between Christian suffering and suffering for our own sinful, evil behavior. The distinction between Christian suffering, authentic Christian suffering, and suffering for our own sinful, evil behavior. We touched on this several weeks ago, specifically how our godly behavior should be the significant factor that brings the wrath of the world down upon us. Why does the Christian suffer? Why should the Christian suffer? Well, because of the holiness that should be present in our lives, because of obedience to Jesus Christ. We make non-believers uncomfortable at best and angry at worst because we don't fit into their lifestyle. And misery and sin loves company, as you know. Sometimes whenever we're doing something wrong or evil, it feels better when others are participating with us and we're not just by ourselves. And so there's going to be resistance and retaliation from the world, not because of what we do so much, but because of what we don't do. We don't participate in the deeds of the world. We don't participate in the lifestyle of the world. And so God is not honored whenever we suffer for illegitimate reasons, whenever we suffer for the common lot of reasons why individuals suffer. And Peter outlines those reasons here, from murder to criminal behavior to meddling. God is not honored when Christians break the law of the land and or practice civil disobedience for no substantial or legitimate reason. And Peter presents these examples on a sliding scale. You'll notice once again in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 in particular. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. We go from high crimes to what we would consider more of a petty crime. From that which is civil and public to that which is private and yet very detrimental, meddling in somebody else's affairs. Now, why in the world would Peter feel compelled to make this distinction? Seems natural that a Christian would say, well, Peter, you're stating the obvious. Christians should never suffer because of evil behavior like that. I mean, that's kind of an elementary truth. So why in the world would Peter make this distinction? That's a very, very important question. We can only speculate, but I think it's important to remember that both then and now, people believe they can do anything and get away with anything in the name of religion. Let's not forget that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." Even Peter, during his time, 2,000 years ago, knew that there is something about religion, because of its ambiguity, because of the mysteries tied to it, that people can use it as a weapon. They can use it for selfish gain. They can use it as a covering to call something bad good. Haven't we witnessed that? When 9/11 happened, it was all in the name of God. Blowing up airplanes and buildings and acts of terrorism with a view to please God. But let's not pick too hard on our Muslim friends. The Crusades in the Middle Ages demonstrated the same type of thing. In the name of God, we claimed land from others and stole it and took it from them, often doing all kinds of horrible things in the name of God. Murder, rape, kidnapping, extortion, conspiracy, fraud, theft, burglary have all been committed by fringe groups of every religion. Even more contemporary, we think of Jim Jones and the tragic death of over 900 people in the 70s in Guyana, all in the name of religion. Jim Jones, incidentally, was a former Presbyterian minister, if I'm not mistaken. It's amazing what we can put in the place of religion. I think of the tragic deaths in the early 90s, of the David Koresh and the Branch Davidian compound, all in the name of religion. It's tragic when we see what takes place in the name of God and religion, but that's the way we are. We operate that way. Often we use religion as a cover-up to do what we want to do, to justify sinful behavior. Let's not forget that God and religion and suffering were major themes in the ancient world, especially during the time of Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire controlled God's nation of Israel and God's city of Jerusalem and God's people, the Jews. Most Jews hated Rome. Thus, they looked for a political, military Messiah to deliver them. As usual, lack of faith in the sovereign Lord and ignorance of His word and His presence and selfishness, together with distrust for established governing authorities, all led to a variety of reactions and particular interest groups among the Jews. If you think back just 2,000 years, during the time when Peter wrote this, there are all sorts of sects of Jews. Josephus outlines four basic groups, or four basic fraternities, I would say, of these Jews. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and there were the Zealots. The Pharisees, as you know, were the self-righteous group. They went around, and their distasteful behavior and elevating their apparent obedience to the law made them ugly to the Romans as well as to their Jewish counterparts. And fundamentally, they made themselves out to appear as somebodies while they made and reduced everyone else to nobodies. They took the law of God in the name of religion and wore it as a self-righteous badge. And they used it as a club to knock down sinners. The Sadducees weren't better, although they were different. They were religious leaders too. They were part of the Sanhedrin, just like the Pharisees. But they were more central. That is to say, they were more political in their approach. If a Sadducee suffered, or let me put it this way, their main goal was to blend with Rome and to try to coexist together. And so if a Sadducee suffered, it was most likely due to his spineless approach to life. That is, he was passive. He was non-committal. He refused to take a stand. He refused to believe much. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were kind of the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in any of that sort of thing. And consequently, they never took a stand. They just walked around as intellectuals, kind of filled with themselves. Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who came to Jesus and said, if a man is married to a woman, and that man dies, and the woman marries his brother, and then all the way down to seven brothers, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See, they were so conscious of themselves and so intellectually savvy. They didn't have time for anybody else. They were always asking questions like that, being very, very philosophical and holding themselves above other people. Then you had the Essenes. They considered themselves to be separatists. They looked at themselves as the enlightened ones, the illumination of the inner life, and their knowledge of hidden mysteries of nature were unknown to others. And so they separated themselves and devoted themselves to prayer and communal living while remaining aloof and distant from the world. They really weren't much different than the Pharisees, except they practiced their self-righteousness in private rather than public. Now, it's good to get away for a time of prayer and solitude, but not to stay away indefinitely from the problems of life. It's exactly why Jesus said it's good to be salt and light in a world that is dark with sin. And then you had the Zealots. This was the most violent of all the groups. These Jews devoted themselves to the law, but they were also ready to physically overthrow Roman domination. You see, the Zealots were the ones that would say all the time, this is a Jewish nation, by golly, and we are not going to allow Rome to take us for their captives. And so we will do everything we can to get Rome off of our back, even to the point of stealing and murder and all kinds of other criminal behavior. You remember whenever Jesus was held by Pilate, the crowd called for the release of a prisoner, and Pilate released Barabbas, and he was a zealot. He was an insurrectionist. He was in prison for murder and for theft. But the crowd wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. Again, another one of the fringe groups. And so all four of these groups, and there were many, many others according to historians, but all four of these groups kind of summarize the different sects, the different splinter groups of Jews in the time of Peter. These four groups made the Jews odious to the Romans and other non-Jews. Their lifestyle was characteristic of unusual strains of Judaism, which were never endorsed by God or practiced by His Son, Jesus Christ. Their behavior was often characterized by a number of forms of disobedience, actively and passively, to the laws of the land as well as the laws of Almighty God. Now, I want you to note, it doesn't mean that everyone who wore one of these labels was a horrible person. It was possible to be a balanced individual as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene. We think of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee. He was seeking something. He was hungry. And we also think of others in the Bible. People like Simon the Zealot. He was chosen as one of the disciples. And so we're not saying that all the peoples that were a part of these groups were horrible persons. What I'm trying to point out that is in Peter's time, there were splinter groups, there were sects, there were individual, isolated groups of Jews who thought they were doing the right thing, who thought they were doing the will of God, but they were imbalanced. And often their behavior led to cruel treatment, but not because they were obeying God. It's because they were extremists. They seemed to present a distorted picture of all God had in mind for His covenant people to be and to do. Now, it's significant to note that our Lord Jesus Christ never sought to affiliate with any of these groups, although they all wanted him to join up. You see, various occasions, directly and indirectly, when individuals, Pharisees and Sadducees, the zealots, they tried to get Jesus for various reasons to join their group, to support their cause, to practice this compartmentalized Christianity. But Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus didn't need a title. He didn't need to belong to a specific religious organization or fraternity. He didn't need to publicly identify with a political party or wear it on his sleeve. He did not need to affiliate with any fringe radical group. He didn't need to separate himself. What he did is he lived a balanced life with sensitivity to the presence of Almighty God. And that made him sensitive both to the law of the land as well as the law of God. And it made his life attractive. You see, Jesus upheld the law like the Pharisees, but he didn't rub everybody's nose in it as some sort of standard of righteousness or use it as a club to beat people down and make them feel worthless. Jesus knew he was the standard of righteousness. Jesus was open-minded like the Sadducees, but he did not simply sliver around as a spineless politician trying to make alliances to bring about peace. He spoke the truth when challenged to do so. He was always clear where he stood. Our Lord Jesus saw the need for times of solitude and prayer, and we should too, just like the Essenes. But he refused to cut himself off from a world drowning in sin and suffering. He refused to live with apathy and indifference toward those who hurt. Jesus distinguished between the civil and the spiritual realms. Remember, he was the one who said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," just like the zealots. But he never lowered himself to acting illegally, as if God the Father were impotent and needed help annihilating the supposed enemies of his people. You see, Jesus would not lower himself to those fringe groups, those radical groups, who suffered as a result of their own foolishness in that day. And correspondingly, we need to follow his example in our own day, so that whenever we suffer, it is not for illegitimate reasons. And folks, that's not just being incarcerated. It means for being self-righteous. Too many Christians walk around and wear the law of God on their sleeve. They were raised in the church and they know who Christ is, and it's as if they can't even identify with somebody else who's never known those things. Too many Christians walk around with apathy and indifference like the Sadducees. They talk, but rarely do anything. Too many Christians live a concealed intellectual life. We Presbyterians are good at that. We're very cerebral, very intellectual. We can put things down on paper all day long, but when it comes to acting and executing real ministry, we often fall short. We can even be zealots, and you know what I'm talking about. They're Christians that want to take the law into their own hands, that have a sense of nostalgia for the way life used to be in the 50s and the 60s, and they want it back. But like a child with a rattle, there really is no right to anything. We live in a free country, the marketplace of ideas. And the kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power, according to the Apostle Paul. The kingdom of God comes with faith and a clear conscience, not with a sword or political clout, or with separation from other sinners in society, or with threats, or large coalitions of people and votes. No, these groups in the time of Jesus suffered various forms of opposition, from simple insults all the way to incarceration. And they supposedly suffered in the name of God. But if you look closely, you'll discover that they too often suffered for their own extreme and often very ungodly behavior, as they refused to live by faith, made up their own rules, and or took many matters reserved for the sovereign Lord into their own hands. Holiness is the key element that should bring down the world's displeasure upon us. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:8, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and what? called us to a holy life, to fellowship with Jesus. He said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, specifically verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the reason. And so it's no wonder why Peter makes this important distinction that as we suffer, let it be that we're suffering authentically as Christians and not for some sort of evil behavior that we're doing. In the civil realm, or even in the private realm. Folks, may we take that home with us. You go home today, if there's conflict and there's difficulty in your life, in your marriage, in your family, you may want to stop. Stop talking about bearing your cross for Jesus. Maybe it's time to look at your own behavior. See if there's any detection of self-righteousness or indifference and apathy or perhaps seclusion. Your own spouse doesn't even know you. You're so secluded and away from him or her. Or even extremism. Maybe you're always parading about doing something, always fighting for a cause, always ready to lift a banner for something, and yet you don't even know what's going on in your own life and your own family because you haven't paused to spend time with Jesus. And holiness is not the supreme object. Lord Jesus, give us grace to do that. Help us to be able to find that sense of balance. So we live like Jesus Christ. And we bring down the suffering and the opposition from the world, not for ungodly reasons, but because the world sees the power inside of our lives and the holiness that's coming out as a result of the primacy of Jesus and his residence in our souls. Well, that is the important distinction between Christian suffering and our own sinful, evil behavior. Let's always maintain that. Now, secondly and quickly, I want you to notice the important connection between Christian suffering and the beginning of the judgment of God. Look at verses 17 through 19. Very interesting verses. He says, it's time for judgment to begin. Where? With the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's words give a clear indication of his perspective of the judgment of God. He views our suffering as the beginning of that judgment. You notice in 2 Peter, Peter reminds his readers, he says, I know a lot of people, a lot of pagans sit around wondering, where is the promise of the coming of Jesus? Where is this judgment that's supposed to happen? Well, Peter is addressing that right now. He's saying it's a matter of perspective. As you and I go through the Christian life and we experience varying degrees of suffering and struggle and difficulty, do you realize that is the beginning of the judgment of God, which ultimately is going to fall on all humanity? It's like little sparks going off in a flame that one day will roar. It's a sober reminder of how humble we ought to be in front of a holy and a sovereign God who has loved us and poured out his grace upon us and set us free from our sin and the judgment to come. These verses are the great equalizer of humanity. You see, what these verses do is they put us as Christians in the same boat with non-believers. And we realize we are all running from the burning building. That's what salvation is. We're escaping from the burning building. The building is the world, and it's on fire and it's collapsing. And as we escape, we want to take as many as we can with us. But we're not like the neighbors who stand out and just wonder, what can we do? What can we do? We can't help those folk inside. Let's wait for the paramedics to get here. Let's wait for the firefighters to arrive. We're not like them. And we're not at home sitting watching on television either, hopefully. You know, a lot of times you can face that. I see a burning building on TV. And I think about it until I get up to go to the refrigerator or turn the channel. But if I'm in my neighborhood, I might come out and watch. But if I'm in that building with those people, I can identify with them. And I don't walk around saying, turn or burn, bringing unholy opposition against myself for just being stupid. No, I identify with where they're at. Peter is saying, in essence, as you look at the struggles and difficulties and the suffering you must endure in this life, remember that it is nothing to be compared to what the world will suffer as the full fury of the wrath of God is released in judgment. Proverbs 11:31 comes to mind in this passage. If the righteous receive their due on earth in terms of struggles and difficulties, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Do you realize one of the major signs of the wrath of God is simply unbelief? Paul doesn't say that it's coming. He says that it's already here. And it's demonstrated by this dark unbelief of the pagan life. 2 Thessalonians says that. Not only that people don't believe, but God sends a powerful delusion so that they can't believe. How thankful we ought to be that our minds have been enlightened, that our eyes have been opened, so that we are escaping the burning building as God's judgment falls. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be receiving what is due for him of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we should persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain in your conscience. Paul is saying, don't get this distorted idea of judgment, ladies and gentlemen. We live in the United States. We like things quick and easy. When we profess faith in Christ, we're once for all delivered. That is absolutely true. But it's also true that those who are delivered persevere to the end. And there is a sense of growing holiness and sanctification that must be present in your life. So that at the end of time, when you stand before Christ and your deeds and your life are revealed and observed, it's automatically clear that you were in love with Jesus all the time. There is no place for being at ease in Zion. That's why Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not that I would lose my salvation, but that I never would have had it to begin with. Peter is saying the judgment of God is already falling. How much more should we appreciate our salvation? Hebrews 10 makes it clear, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews said that to God's people. Why? Not because they weren't certain of their salvation, but because they might fall into the indolence of taking it for granted, for being presumptuous, for not fighting the battle anymore, for giving up and succumbing to the pressure of Rome, saying, I really don't want to do this anymore, for not persevering. No, Peter says, the judgment is falling. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter says, there is an important connection between your suffering, the miseries and the difficulties you go through in life, and the beginning of the judgment of God. I thought about that about Danny's sister this past week. It's tragic to die at age 40 of cancer. It's tragic to suffer for 10 years. And we ask why. We don't know all the reasons why. But we know in a world that is affected by sin, in a world that is filled with hatred and war and violence, even in the family unit, in a world like that, God is saving a people for himself out of the flames. And as we are running from the flames, we're to take as many with us as we can get a hold of, that we might be set free. Now, conversely, we also know that the struggles and difficulties and suffering that we endure in this life are nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits us. Paul says that in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Our salvation cost something, a lot in fact. And while many people may sit back and wonder why God doesn't save all, the Bible is clear, we ought to think more soundly. That is to say, why would a holy and a sovereign God bother to save any? and not only save us, but reserve for us a great inheritance. That's what the supper reveals. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ now. Our sins are forgiven. We are heaven bound and escaping the flames. But we do it often because we need his presence throughout life to encourage us and to sustain us spiritually, to continue to persevere until we reach our destination, until we reach home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sobering words as we conclude our discussions about suffering, about struggle and opposition in this world. Father, I would pray this morning that you would encourage every one of us to make our calling and election sure. Father, you would help us to rid ourselves of every entanglement of sin, sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Father, give us the grace to be discerning like Jesus, to know when and when we are not suffering authentically. And Father, I pray that if there's one or more here who is not escaping the flames, who treats these things flippantly and indifferently, that, Lord, you'd wake him or her up today, make them mindful of their lost condition, and convert them, bring them into the kingdom. Father, as we approach your table now, we thank you for the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. You gave everything so that we might have life. Father, help us to feast and to enjoy your presence, the presence of Jesus himself, as we take of this supper. Lead us into all truth. Increase our faith. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.